Tonight, we're going to do a supplement to Sunday's sermon. Someday, we were in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And we talked about sanctification, the necessity of sanctification as an integral part of salvation, right? Understanding that our salvation is something that has been accomplished by Christ, but in terms of the manifesting or the revealing of salvation within us, our experiencing of it, it takes place in stages. We understand that there is our initial justification where we are instantaneously made righteous in the sight of God on the basis of Jesus Christ and His righteousness that is imputed to us. And in that regard, our standing with God is certain, it is fixed, it can never change, it's immovable. And so we can never fall from that state of grace because we have been justified by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also understand that the end of our salvation will be our full and final glorification. When we see Christ face to face and we're made like Him, when He's revealed from heaven and we see Him as He is, then we will be transformed into the image of the Son, right? Not the image of His divinity, but the image of His humanity. Now Jesus is a glorified man, and death no longer has any dominion over Him. He has completely overcome sin and all of its consequences, and that will also be realized in our lives as well, but that will be at the second coming of Christ, in the eternal state when we are glorified and made perfectly righteous as men and women, and we will be with God for all eternity, and we will be holy to the Lord. The passage we were in on Sunday, Hebrews 12, 14, is talking about the intermediate state in between our justification and our glorification. And that is the state of our sojourning, the time from our conversion until we enter into the eternal state. And during that period of time, we as God's people are to give ourselves over to sanctification, that we are being sanctified by the grace of God. So it's not based on human effort or human works or our own will. It's all based upon the grace of God. It is a part of our salvation. It was purchased for us by Christ when He died on the cross and rose from the grave. But it is revealed to us and worked within us progressively over the course of our time on earth, where we are to pursue the Christian life. We're to pursue holiness, pursue godliness, sanctification, which includes both the mortifying of the deeds of the flesh and also the cultivating of the grace of God within us, right? Pursuing those things that are good, faith, repentance, love, the virtues of love. We are to increase in those things throughout the time of our sojourning. So that's what we talked about on Sunday, the need for us to pursue sanctification. And we did talk about those dual realities, that sanctification is entirely of the grace of God, right? That we cannot make any progress or any growth in the Christian life on our own, through our own efforts and through our own will. It must come from Christ. Apart from Him, we can do absolutely nothing. So we cannot make any progress in the Christian life, any growth in holiness, apart from the grace of Christ. So it is completely dependent upon His divine power and His grace and mercy. Yet at the same time, it is our responsibility. We have a duty, an obligation, a command from the Lord to pursue sanctification. And if we do not pursue it, we will make no advancement in it. And those things are held together in perfect harmony under the mystery of sanctification. Okay? So one of the passages we talked about, but we didn't get to read from on Sunday, was Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This was a very long way for me to get to Romans chapter 6. So Romans chapter 6, here in Romans 6 and really Romans chapter 7, you can break Romans down into various categories or kind of give a rough outline. But all of it is really one big presentation of the gospel of Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, he's talking about sanctification as it relates to our union with Christ. That's Romans 5, 12 to 21. He speaks there of our union with Christ and the fact that in Christ, united to Him, we've been made righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. Then in chapter 6, he asks this question of basically, because salvation is by grace, And it's all based upon God's grace. And because our sin increases, or when our sin increases, the grace of God abounds even more, then should we give ourselves to sin in order to make God's grace appear more glorious? That's what chapter 6 is dealing with. Then chapter 7 is dealing with the law. What is the role of the law? If the law increases trespasses, then is the law itself unholy, right? What is its purpose in this grand scheme of things? And so in chapter 7, he talks about the law and its purpose and how it reveals sin in order to drive us to Christ. So Romans chapter 6 then is dealing with the issue of sanctification, that how when we've died with Christ and been united to him, we've been united with his death and his resurrection, and the whole reason he came was to destroy sin and to deliver us from all of its consequences. So if we've been united to him and if we've died with him, then how can we still live for sin? So grace and living for sin, those two things are in contradiction with one another, right? They do not go hand in hand. And really giving oneself to sin is a complete undermining of salvation and the purpose of the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ. So sanctification is not contrary to justification. It's not contrary to grace, but it flows out of those things, right? It flows from our justification, and it is rooted and founded upon the grace of God, because God's grace is given to us to deliver us from sin and all of its consequences. Not only its penalty, but also its presence and its power in our life. And sanctification is that process in which the grace of God is overcoming the power and the presence of sin in our life. And the end goal of our salvation is that we will be completely delivered from sin and all of its consequences, so that we're under no condemnation, but also there is no remnant of sin that remains within us, but it has completely been obliterated and it no longer has any say over our lives at all, which is not true now, right? We're not slaves to sin now, but sin still remains. A remnant of it is there, and it is a nuisance and an annoyance to us because it keeps us from doing the very things that we want to do. So that's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 6. So we're just going to read this passage. We're not going to give a thorough exposition of every verse on it because we couldn't do that in a one-hour period of time. But we will read it and just make some points here or there as we go along, okay? And it's a supplement to what we talked about on Sunday. So let's begin by giving ourselves to the Lord in prayer, and then we will begin reading this, and we'll just kind of talk about the argument he's making as we go along. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight, Lord, grateful and thankful, Lord, that you are the God of our salvation. And Lord, that the salvation that you have accomplished on behalf of your people, Lord, it is not a partial salvation. It is not a salvation from sin in one area but not in another. But it is a complete and full, a final deliverance from sin and all of the consequences that are the result of sin in our lives. And that, Lord, we believe that this salvation will be brought to its completion in the day of Christ. Lord, that we will be glorified and that there will not be any sin remaining within us, but that we will be like our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be a perfect man as he is now, and we will be with you for all eternity, fit to dwell in the presence of God and in the kingdom of God, knowing that nothing unclean and unholy or impure could ever enter into your kingdom. So, Father, we thank you that you have provided for us such a wonderful, a great salvation. Lord, we thank you that it is rooted and founded not upon our own will and not upon our own works or our own strength. Lord, that it has nothing to do with us. Lord, we are merely the recipients of your grace. We thank you that it is founded completely upon Jesus Christ, upon his person and upon his work. And we see in him that there is perfect stability, Lord, a perfect foundation for which to rest our salvation upon, knowing that he cannot fail in anything that he undertakes to do. But Lord, we desire nothing more in this life than that this salvation that you have given to us Lord, that it would progress and that it would be revealed and manifested more and more in our daily lives. Lord, that who we are in Christ, that we are children of God, we are saints to the living God, we are a kingdom, a holy priesthood to the Lord. Lord, we pray and we ask that what we are in Christ, Lord, that it might be revealed more and more in our daily lives, in the way that we talk, in the way that we walk, Lord, the way that we love each other, Lord, that we might more and more be conformed to Christ. So we come to you as the God of our salvation, and we ask you to bring to completion the work that you have started. And Lord, that you might advance us, Lord, in our salvation. So we give ourselves to you, and we pray now that the word that we hear, Lord, that it might be useful and beneficial as water comes down upon the plant and causes it to grow. So may your word come down tonight, Lord, watering the seed of faith, the grace of God that is within us, and causing it to flourish and to produce much good fruit. So, Father, be with us and bless us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, Romans chapter 6, again, as we mentioned, you know, you can just keep going back all the way to the very beginning. It's hard to jump into the middle of a book without knowing the context and what's coming before it. But really, if you go to Romans chapter 5, what he begins in chapter 6 really flows out of what he says in Romans 5, 12 to 21, but especially verses 20 and 21, where he says, "Now the law came to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here, the apostle is showing that the purpose of the law was to increase our trespasses. The law came to make sin appear more sinful, so that it would be more clearly defined and that we might be sinful beyond measure. The purpose of that is to manifest sin, its greatness, the depravity of it, how horrible of sinners we are, so that when Christ redeems us and the grace of God comes to us, the grace of God will abound more and more. This is similar to what Jesus says whenever he's dealing with the woman that was a sinner. And he says that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. Right? We have to understand that. And the purpose of the law is to convince us that we are great sinners and that we have been forgiven much, and that the grace of God unto our salvation is not some small insignificant thing, but it is a very great grace that has overcome it. And no matter how great our sin, the grace of God is greater than all of our sin. His grace can overcome every sin that we've ever committed, every sin that we've committed today, and every sin that we will commit in the future. This is how great the grace of God is. And that's good news for sinners. Right? Because we are great sinners and we don't need a small amount of grace. We need a great grace, a great salvation in order to overcome the great depths of our depravity. Now, the question beginning in chapter 6, verse 1 is, if this is true, if the greater the sin, the greater the grace of God is manifested, then shouldn't we sin more and more and more, so that God's grace will be manifested more and more and more, okay? This is the carnal mind that the apostle is anticipating and how they're going to take the gospel of grace and pervert it and pollute it to their own ruin and destruction. So he's anticipating objectors and what it is that they might say against the gospel of grace. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Right? So should we, because the grace of God has abounded in the greatness of our sin, then shouldn't we just keep sinning so that God's grace will be seen more and more and more? And the apostle's answer is an emphatic no, right? By no means. How could this ever be? How could this even enter into the mind of man? Right? He came, he died, so that we could die to sin, so that we could be delivered from sin. And if we've died to sin in Christ, then how can we still live a life of sin? Right? Giving ourselves over to sin without any care or concern or consideration. So he says emphatically, no, that this is never to be the case. So the Apostle Paul is not one who promotes a cheap grace. He doesn't promote antinomianism, though he is often accused of being an antinomian. Right? He is accused of that in chapter 3. He's accused of it in chapter 3. He says that some people slanderously charge us with basically teaching that we should sin so that God's grace would abound more and more, that we should do evil in order that good may come. He says people charge us with this kind of teaching, but that's not what the apostle was teaching and not what he means. However, when you preach the grace of God freely, that it is not dependent on anything that man does, people will always accuse you of being an antinomian. They will say that this is going to lead to lawlessness, it's going to lead to licentiousness, but that is because they're interpreting it or looking at it through the carnal mind, the carnal wisdom of man, right? But it's not true. Actually, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Hebrews, he says that if the gospel we preach is not leading to the charge of antinomianism, he says we're probably not preaching the gospel correctly. That this will always be the case, that when there is the true preaching of it, there will be this charge. He says this. He says, I would say to all preachers, if your preaching of salvation has not been misunderstood in that way, then you had better examine your sermons again, and you had better make sure that you are really preaching the salvation that is offered in the New Testament to the ungodly, to the sinner, to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and those who are enemies of God. There is a kind of dangerous element about the true presentation of the doctrine of salvation. So he urges preachers to preach a gospel that is, again, for sinners, without us doing anything. There's nothing that we bring. There's no reformation that we must undertake before we come to Christ. We come to Christ as empty, broken sinners with nothing to offer Him, and we receive salvation as a free gift from God. And when that gospel is preached in that way, the carnal mind of man will immediately say, well, then you're just promoting sin. If it doesn't matter, then we can just go and sin however we please. But the apostle here says, no, may it never be, by no means. How can we who died to it still live in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here, he's talking about union with Christ. That's what he was dealing with in chapter 5. We've been united with Christ. He is our new living head. We're no longer in Adam. Now we are in Christ. And now that we have been united to Christ, we've been baptized into His death. Not meaning our literal physical water baptism, but he's talking about the spiritual reality. That when we're united with Christ, we are baptized into His death and baptized into His resurrection. So that we, in a very real sense, spiritually speaking, we died with Christ on the cross and we rose with Christ from the dead. And this has taken place spiritually. Now, it has not taken place yet visibly and physically. Eventually it will. If we live long enough, we're all going to die and we're going to be buried in the ground, and then one day we will rise again. So there is two parts to resurrection, two parts to death. There is the physical and there is the spiritual. Spiritually, we've been united to Christ and we've been raised from the dead with Him. So since we've been baptized into Him, we've been baptized into His death. And why did Jesus die on the cross? For what reason? For sin, right? To deliver us from sin. And He raised from the dead in order to triumph over the grave. And now the grave has no control, no power over Christ anymore. Well, if He died on the cross to deliver us from sin and raised from the dead in order to deliver us from death and the consequences of sins, then how can we, who have been baptized into Christ, still give ourselves to the very thing for which Jesus came and died for, and that we have died for and died with Him in? So he says it is completely inconsistent with the gospel and with salvation for us to give ourselves to sin, right? And a person who does that shows that they do not understand the gospel, salvation, what Christ has come and what it is that he has accomplished. We were buried with him in baptism so that as he was raised from the dead, so we too would be raised from the dead and that we would walk in newness of life. That takes place at our conversion. We've been buried with him, we've been raised with him, and now we are to live a new life. The old man, the man of sin, has been put to death with Christ, and now a new man has been raised in its place, and we are to walk consistently with that new man. Verse 4 says, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Here, we've been united with him in a death like his, and we'll be united with him in a resurrection like his. Right? The death and resurrection of Christ, they go hand in hand. They are inseparable. Right? Without the one or the other, there is no salvation. If Jesus dies on the cross but doesn't rise, there's no salvation. He can't really rise unless he dies, so I don't even know how that would work. There is no resurrection without his death. Those two things go hand in hand, and they are inseparable components of our salvation. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 23. So death and resurrection, these are the things necessary to accomplish and to bring about our salvation, and they go hand in hand. It's impossible that someone would be raised with Christ to eternal life and not also die with Christ to sin. These things are so united together that you cannot separate them. Yet a person who says that he will go to heaven and be with the Lord, but is not delivered from sin in this life, is a complete contradiction. And it puts the death and resurrection of Christ at odds with one another, right? If we've died with him, we will also rise with him. We died so that the old self would be brought to nothing. That is the old man, the old nature of sin, so that it would be completely obliterated and destroyed. Now, it ultimately, one day, it will be brought completely to nothing, and there will be no remnant of sin left within us. Currently, it has been brought to nothing in that we're no longer enslaved to sin. We have been set free from sin. And what is true of us is not true of the unbelieving world. The unbelievers are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are slaves to sin. They cannot do anything spiritual. They cannot offer to God true spiritual worship. They cannot offer to God true spiritual service. They can do nothing that is good in the sight of God. Believers, we are no longer slaves to sin as they are. Now we have a new nature. We have a new heart that has been given to us. A heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. The Spirit of God has been put within us. He's sprinkled us with clean water. He's purified us. And now there is a new man that is there within us. The old man is still there in the body or in the flesh, but there is also a new man, and the new man is fighting every day with the old man so that there's this war, this battle that is going on within us. Eventually, that old man will be completely obliterated, but now we've been set free from that old man. He's been put to death, and a new man is now there in his place. We're no longer enslaved to sin because we've died to it. And because we've died to sin in Christ, now we are set free from sin. In the natural state, sin is our master. We are slaves to sin. But now, sin doesn't have dominion over us anymore because we've been put to death. And now we've been set free from that slavery so that we might belong to a new master, a new master. And our obligations have been fulfilled to that former master. He uses that same kind of metaphor or analogy in Romans chapter 7 when he's talking about marriage. That a woman who is married to her husband, she's bound to her husband as long as her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from that marriage, right? It's only binding as long as they're both alive. If the husband dies, she's released from that marriage. And now if she goes and marries another man, she's not committing adultery. And he says, in the same way, we are married to the law. We are bound to the law and we're bound to sin, to this covenant of works. And there must be a death in order for us to be released from that covenant, so that we might come to a new husband, to a new master, into a new covenant. And that death is the death of Christ. When he died on the cross, we were united with him and we died as well. Now we have died to that old covenant, and now we are in this new covenant, in this new relationship with Christ as our head. And now we are no longer a slave to sin. We've been set free from sin. Now we are a slave to God and a slave to Christ, right? To walk in newness of life. One who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. Right? We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. Right? Again, death and resurrection, they always go together in the purpose of God and what Christ is doing. We died with him, we're going to live with him. Well, how are we going to live with Christ in the eternal kingdom? Are we going to live in sin with Christ in the eternal kingdom? That's impossible. Are we going to be subjected to death in the eternal kingdom of Christ? Absolutely not, right? Christ died to sin once for all. And when he died for our sins and was raised from the dead, he rose with a victorious body, with an immortal body that is no longer subject to death, to the consequences of sin. When Christ took on our flesh, when he became incarnate, he took on a body of weakness. He took on a body that was without sin. So Christ never had sin, but he was susceptible to the consequences of sin. He was susceptible to death. The body he had at his incarnation was a body that was capable of dying, and that was necessary. Because what are the wages of sin? What is the punishment, the consequence of sin? It is death. And because he came to deliver us from sin and its consequences, and he had to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and the righteous requirement of the law against transgressors of the law is that the soul who sins must surely die. So in order to redeem us from sin, he had to come and offer himself as a substitute and die in our place on the cross. And that's what he did. He offered his life as a sacrifice of atonement for us, and he died on the cross for our sins. And God received his sacrifice, and God proved that he received that sacrifice by raising him from the dead to an immortal life. Now that Christ has been raised from the dead, death no longer has any dominion over him. So the human life, the life that Jesus has today as a man, because we understand that Jesus Christ for all eternity will be fully God and fully man in the one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, as the man Christ Jesus, the body he now has is a glorified body. It is an immortal body, an imperishable body. It is a spiritual body, a glorious body. That's what it's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is the end goal of our salvation as well, is that we've died with him, we will also rise with him, and we will be glorified with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When that happens, what will be the result of sin in our life? It's going to be completely gone, completely wiped out. If that's the end goal of our salvation, then should we not desire that now? Should we not want to be delivered from sin now? This is the whole purpose of Christ coming and dying on the cross for us, to save us from our sins. So how can we receive that salvation and grace and then say, it doesn't matter, I can just go and sin however much I want? And really, for the believer, there is an element of truth in that, because a true believer does sin all that he wants. He doesn't want to sin at all, right? He hates his sin. He wants to be delivered from it. This is what he's teaching here. The death and resurrection of Christ. Therefore, we should live a new resurrected life according to what we are in Christ and what we will be in the life to come. And we should seek to overcome sin and not live according to sin and its pleasures. He died for sin once. He lives to God. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. So because we've died with Christ, and because we've been resurrected with Christ, and because the end of our salvation is our full glorification and the complete obliteration of sin within us, then he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let sin dominate your life. Give your life over to sin and practice sin, right? Don't live in that way. But instead, present yourselves to God. Present your members to God as members of righteousness, instruments of righteousness instead of instruments of unrighteousness. Again, consider the natural state. In the natural state, the man uses the members of his body, his human nature that has been given to him by God, and yet he uses those things not for righteousness, but for unrighteousness, for sinful reasons. Whether that be the faculties of the soul, the mind, the will, the affections, or that is the members of the body, the hands, the feet, the tongue, the eye, the ears, right? This is how unbelievers live. They give themselves over to the lust of their flesh, and then they despoil their bodies, and they use their members that God has given to them for the sake of His glory, and they use it to serve sin, to indulge the passions of the flesh. But he's saying to the Christian, we shouldn't live like that anymore. We shouldn't let sin rule and reign within our bodies and make us obey its passions. Christ died to liberate us from this. So live and use your body in a way that brings glory and honor to God. Use your mind for the glory of God, right? Use your affections, your will to serve God. Use your hands. Instead of using your hands to shed innocent blood, use your hands to serve one another. Instead of using your feet to be swift to go do evil, use your feet to carry you to share the gospel with people. Instead of using your tongue to speak evil, to slander, to destroy your brother, to murder him with your tongue, use your tongue to encourage, to edify. Right? That's what he's saying here. You've been redeemed, so now take the members of your body and use them for righteousness' sake instead of for the sake of unrighteousness. Because sin is not going to have any dominion over you. You're not under the rule, the slavery of sin anymore. Christ has liberated you. He set you free from the law and from sin, and he set you free that you might serve him. Right? And that's what he says there in verse 14. You're not under the law, but under grace. Now, when he says that, he means it in terms of a covenant. We're not under a covenant of the law or a covenant of works. We are now under the covenant of grace. When we're under the covenant of the law increases our trespasses and makes us sin more and more. Now, he's not saying that the Christian has no laws to obey or that the Christian has no commands to follow. But he's not obeying those laws and those commands to earn his salvation. That's been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's serving in newness of life, right? He's serving out of love for God because of what Christ has done for him. And because he's under grace, he wants to obey God. He loves Christ and he wants to keep his commandments, but he's not doing it as a way of earning his salvation. He's not obeying in a performative way, meaning that I'm performing, doing something in order to get God to love me or to get him off my back. This is how we live most of the time. It's really, really hard for us to incorporate these realities in our own life. Most of the time we're doing things trying to appease God, trying to get God to like us, to love us, to bless us, and not realizing He does love us, He does receive us, He does bless us, all on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And that my performance adds nothing to my standing and to what Christ has already done for me. And I'm not under that law, but now I'm under grace, and God is relating to me on the basis of grace in Christ, not on the basis of law. Okay, then verse 15. Again, another question. What then? Are we to sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. Again, just the same as it was in chapter 6, verse 1. Right? If sin makes grace abound, then we should sin more. And since we're not under the law, but under grace, then we don't have any laws to obey. We can do whatever we want. But he says, no, by no means. May this never be. He says, do you not know, if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. We were made to be slaves. We are slaves or servants, either of sin, or we're slaves of righteousness. It's one or the other. We are not free to be our own man and do whatever we want. This is what many people want. Well, corrupt people in their corrupt mind. They want to be free from sin, meaning they don't want to go to hell, okay? So they don't want to go to hell when they die. They want to go to heaven, and they want an assurance that they're going to have eternal life with Christ. But they also don't want to be a slave to God and have to obey God. They just want to do whatever they want to do. So I want to be free from the consequences of sin, but I also want to be free to do whatever I want. But that's not the way it works. We are either a slave to sin, or we are a slave to God. It's one or the other. And when Christ redeems us and liberates us from slavery to sin, He makes us a slave of righteousness. But slavery to righteousness is not slavery at all. Slavery to righteousness is what? It's freedom. That's freedom and liberty, right? Freedom and liberty is found in walking in the pathway of God's commandments. That's where true joy, true blessedness is found, according to Psalm 1. Right, the blessed man is the man who walks according to the law of the Lord. And this is what Christ has set us free from sin so that we might give ourselves in service to God. Not as a way of earning salvation, that's already been accomplished, but out of love. Just because we love God and because we want to please Him, He's our Father. And Christ is our Lord and Savior. And we love Him and we want to please Him. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we love the Holy Spirit because of the blessings He brings. And we don't want to grieve Him. And we want to please God and present ourselves to Him. So you're slaves either of sin or you're slaves of obedience and righteousness. He says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Notice there, the obedience is an obedience that comes from the heart. You're obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. It must take place inside first. There must be a renewal in the inner man, right? So moralism, any kind of behavior modification, external religion, people can give themselves to those kinds of things. And people can do very severe things externally. They can afflict themselves. They can deny themselves every pleasure or every good thing in this life. They can subsist upon a diet of bread and water for all of their life and live a very afflicted, miserable life. But they can do all of that in the power of the flesh. And all of that can be coming from pride. But true obedience comes from the heart. It comes from the changed man, which is a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the obedience of the law or a keeping of the law. That will never produce a change of heart. Only the gospel can change the heart. And the obedience that we've been redeemed unto is an obedience that comes from the heart. And it is a true and sincere obedience to God, that's flowing from faith and love. We talked about that on Sunday. All true sanctification or holiness must proceed from faith and love. And if it's not coming from those two things, then it's not coming from an internal principle. It's not coming from the seed of grace and holiness that is within us. It's just a result of our own flesh, and it's worthless and of no account in the sight of God. So we've been set free from sin, and now we are slaves to righteousness. Now, verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Here, in speaking in human terms, he just means that because of our own weaknesses, our own limitations, he's accommodating them and speaking to them using analogies, illustrations, so that this will be clear to them. And he's using the illustration of slavery as a way of showing them how they've been set free from sin and now they're slaves to God. And since that is true of us, now he says, don't present your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, but rather present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Right? That's our word. When we present our members to God in faith and love, and we give ourselves in service to God in faith and love, then it leads to righteousness and it produces sanctification within us. We are growing and we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Okay, then he ends in verse 20 to 23. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. When you were slaves to sin, you're free in regards to righteousness. Now, he does not mean that unbelievers have no constraints on them by God to obey or that they're under no consequences for their disobedience. That's not what he means. Of course, all men are accountable to God. And in that way, all men are accountable to present to God righteousness, obedience to his commandments. But no men do that. He means it in that sense. In terms of experience, when we were slaves to sin, we had no capacity or ability to obey God, to keep his commandments, to live a righteous life. So we were completely, righteousness was completely foreign to us. When we were in slavery to sin, we're dead to those things and we're not constrained by them at all. Okay, so when we were in our natural state, we are completely enslaved to sin. Okay, so that's what we were in the natural state. We were living a life of sin. Okay, but what fruit do we get from living a life of sin? Well, he says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When you were a slave to sin, what benefit were you deriving from that slavery to sin? What were the fruits that it was giving to you? The things that you're now ashamed of? What good did it produce in your life? None at all. All it did was produce what? Death and death and death and misery and ruin. So why would you now want to go back and live in sin? Right? It doesn't make any sense. It's complete nonsense. It's insanity for someone to want to go back and live in sin. It's like the Israelites. You know when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt? And no sooner did they get on the other side of the Red Sea, what are they doing? We want to go back to Egypt. It was so much better for us. In Egypt, a land of captivity, they have before them a land of prosperity, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of rest is just beyond the horizon. And yet they want to go back to a land of slavery. And that's what he's saying to them. What benefit, what fruit were you getting when you were a slave to sin? Nothing, nothing good at all. All it does is leads to death and misery. Maybe some short, temporary, fleeting pleasures of sin, but even they are followed up with grief, remorse, guilt, shame, right? A seared conscience, and ultimately death and eternal condemnation. So there's no benefit or value at all in being a slave to sin. So why would we as God's children want to give ourselves to sin? Does it make any sense? No, absolutely not. That's what he's saying. So don't do it, right? Don't do it. Instead, give yourself to righteousness, which is what he says now. He says, the end of those things is death. Now, verse 22, but now you've been set free from sin and you become slaves to God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now you've been set free from sin. Now you've been made a slave to God. And now there's a new kind of fruit that is being produced within you. And that new fruit leads to sanctification. And sanctification ends with eternal life. Not as a way of meriting eternal life, but as the pathway. Remember, we talked about that on Sunday. It is the pathway we take until we arrive at the kingdom of God. And as we walk on that path, and as sanctification is produced within us more and more, the fruits we receive from sanctification, from godliness, those fruits are good for us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What is evil about those things? How are those things detrimental to our good and to our benefit in this life? Do we ever reap bad things as a result of those good virtues within us? No, those things bring peace, assurance, comfort, hope, right? They give us joy. So they only produce good within our life. So if sin only produces bad, and righteousness, holiness only produces good, then any fair-minded, logical person would choose righteousness over sin any day of the week, right? That's the point he's making. Yes, give ourselves to this. Now, the hard part is doing that, right? The hard part is we have a war going on within us. And that war is the battle between the flesh and the spirit, between the old man and the new man. There is that remnant of sin that remains that desires slavery to sin, desires to go back to Egypt, to go back and wallow in the mire with the pigs. And then the new man is calling us to go forth and walk in the ways of God, to be obedient to God, to walk in the path of His commandments, to produce the fruits of the Spirit within us. And sanctification is that war, that fight that goes on. And the good news is it will end one day, but not on this side of heaven. The bad news is it's a fight you have to fight and I have to fight to the end of our life. And there's not any person who will ever achieve perfect sanctification in this life. And if they say they have, they're lying. They're not telling the truth. You know that they're lying. They're deceived and they don't know anything at all. So it cannot happen on this side of heaven. There's always going to be this battle that is going on. And our call is not to perfect holiness in this life. It is to pursue it. To pursue holiness in this life. And it's progressive, right? It has ups and downs. If you look at like I think Abel was the one that brought this up. It's like a stock chart. One that goes up over time, you know, not like ones that I like to buy that go down, but ones that go up over time, you know. But if you look at a stock or a company, it's constantly going up and down. Up, day, down, day. But over the course of time, those good companies, progressively, they're always moving in an upward direction, though each day there's fluctuations in those things. That's what it's like for us in the Christian life, right? We're progressively advancing and we're growing in holiness, but it is two steps forward, one step back. Two steps forward, three steps back. Two steps forward, one and a half steps back. Fall flat on your face, get back up, go backwards, go forward. This is the way it is for us. You know, and you have seasons of growth, you have seasons of darkness and seasons of difficulty. And God leaves us in this state so that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so that we will be faithful and persevere and endure. And God is so gracious to us that He rewards our faithfulness, even though all of it comes from Him. And from His grace. He rewards it as if we produce it on our own, when all of it comes from His grace and mercy. But our confidence lies not in the perfection of our sanctification, but in the object of our sanctification, in the foundation, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He will not fail. What God has started within us, He will complete it on the day of Christ. We are assured that He who began a good work will bring it to its completion. And until that day comes, We are called to seek after it, to pursue it to the best of our ability, with all of our might, trusting in the Lord alone. And he ends there with a verse that we're all familiar with. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, let us pursue sanctification, right? As we read on Sunday and as he lays out here in Romans chapter 6. Okay, one other thing. What time is it? Oh, perfect. We got 4 minutes. I did want to read just one little section from, this is from John Owen, volume 3, on the Holy Spirit. On the Holy Spirit. And he has his section on sanctification under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity that is producing sanctification within our life. And Owen here uses, he's talking about the analogy of trees and plants, and how trees and plants are often used in Scripture to teach sanctification. Okay, and so I just want to read a few things from this. One, he says, trees and plants have the principle of their growth in themselves. They do not grow immediately from external aid and furtherance. They grow from their own seminal virtue and radical moisture. It is not otherwise in the progress of sanctification and holiness. It has a root, a seed, a principle of growth and increase in the soul of him that is sanctified. All grace is immortal seed and contains in it a living, growing principle. So he's saying that sanctification comes from the grace of God, the immortal seed that is planted within us. And that just as trees and plants have within them this principle of growth, so the grace of God that is within us has within itself a principle of growth. It is the nature of a seed when planted to do what? If it's good seed, what's it going to do? It's going to grow. It's going to produce something. And so it is true of the grace of God. It is an immortal seed implanted within us of grace that will produce growth within us. And so he says in that way, it is like a tree. He says, number two, a tree or a plant must be watered from above, or it will not thrive or grow by virtue of its own power. If a drought comes, it will wither and decay. Therefore, when God mentions this growth, he ascribes it to his watering. He says, I will be as the dew, and I will pour water as the cause of it. It is so in this carrying on of holiness. There is a nature received capable of increase and growth, but if it is left to itself, it will not thrive, it will decay and die. Therefore, God is unto it as the dew and pours water on it by the supply of the Holy Spirit, as we have showed before. So there is the principle of growth. And then there's also, he says, the need for water that comes from above. And this is what God gives through his Spirit. He gives to us grace upon grace upon grace, and it causes it to continue to grow. And then the last thing he says, three, the growth of trees and plants is secretive and it is imperceptible, nor is it discerned but in the effects and consequences of it. The most watchful eye can discern little of its motion. It is also this way in the progress of holiness. It is not immediately discernible, either by themselves and whom it is, or by others that make observation of it. It lies only under the eye of him by whom it is wrought. Only by the fruits and effects of it is it made manifest. And some indeed, especially in some seasons, do plainly and evidently thrive and grow, springing up like the willows by the watercourses. Though their growth in itself is indiscernible, yet it is plain that they have grown. So, he says many times the growth of the tree, the plant, it is secret and it is imperceptible. Right? And this is true. When you plant the seed in the garden, there's a season when you don't see anything, right? It's under the dirt. Things are happening there, but it's not discernible to the eye. But then you begin to see these sprouts pop up. But then every day it looks as if there's little change. But then one day you notice that there is change, right? It is growing. It is thriving. It is maturing. And this is the way it is with sanctification and holiness in the life of God's people. Many times it's taken place in a secretive, in the heart, in indiscernible ways, both, he says, to themselves and to others. But ultimately, it will be revealed by its fruits and its consequences. God is working within us. Sometimes it seems like it's not happening, right? I don't know if any of you ever feel like that, or if this is just my own experience in the Christian life. Sometimes it's like, am I growing at all? Am I going backwards in the Christian life? And yet, over time, and over the course of the years, we do see that there is growth, there is change. God is working within us. And so we have to be patient and receive it from the Lord. Okay. One last thing. Okay. Sorry. One last thing. He says, the principle of our holiness, as it is in us, is weak and infirm, because it is in us. In some, it is to so low a degree that it is oftentimes imperceptible. This he preserves and cherishes, that it shall not be overpowered by corruptions and temptations. Among all the glorious works of God, next unto the redemption by Jesus Christ, my soul doth most admire this of the Spirit in preserving the seed and principle of holiness in us, as a spark of living fire in the midst of an ocean, against all corruption and all temptations. So, he says it is the Spirit who seals us, and the Spirit who will not allow the spark of holiness to ever be extinguished in the life of God's children. And Owen says, after the redemption accomplished in Christ, to him the most glorious doctrine is how the Holy Spirit preserves our souls and keeps holiness within us, even though an ocean of corruption rises up against it. He will never let it be extinguished. He will never let lose one of his children. And our faith will never be put out. He will preserve and he will protect us. So let us commit ourselves then into the hands of God and entrust our souls and bodies into his care, knowing that we would fail miserably, but he will never fail.